In two of the four lists of apostles, the second name on the list is Peter's brother, Andrew. Now, the Gospels do not tell us very much about him, but what is recorded for us, as we shall see this morning, tells us that he was a man of humility. He was unassuming, and he was devoted to the Lord. He was a disciple who enjoyed, indeed, a special closeness with Christ. Andrew was from Bethsaida, where he grew up with his brother Peter. This would be a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe 25 miles from Nazareth. They were sons of Jonah, Bar Jonah. Fisherman of a fishing family. The name Andrew means the manly one. I could go off on a tangent here, and I will restrain myself. In this day and age that condemns manly men who drugs our boys, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul condemns certain sins. He condemns homosexuality. Sodomy is the word he uses. But he also condemns in the very same breath effeminate men. Not just the practice of homosexuality, but men that practice effeminacy. We need manly men. We need Christian men who are men. But there's a sermon for another day. Andrew means the manly one. And it fit him. He was a rough and hardy man of the sea, a fisherman that made his living fishing, dealing with the Sea of Galilee, which you know from the stories in the Gospels could have violent and severe storms. He's accustomed to living and working in these harsh elements. We first find Andrew in the company of John the Baptist, as we read. Now, the prophet John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He preached repentance in the wilderness, we're told, east of the Jordan River, where he baptized, by the way. He preached a far different message than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. His message was of the heart. His message was one of piety and righteousness. Repent of sin and seek the living God. And many, we're told, throughout Israel came out to hear him preach in the wilderness. And Andrew was one of those men that was affected by the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist. And so he was baptized by the prophet John and became one of his disciples. Yet, like all true Israelites, Andrew's longing was for the one that John proclaimed, the coming Messiah. So we read in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus. He saw him coming toward him and he said, "Behold," and he's speaking to his disciples, his followers that are close around him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, John, and we don't like this, but this is God's will. John doesn't tell us all about the details and what all went on. You know, that evening, you can just imagine that as they relaxed and ate together, there's some discussion about, you know, this Lamb of God, John. What exactly do you mean by that? How do you know? Are you sure? Where did he come from? And there's all this discussion with unanswered questions. Because the next day, notice what happens. This is John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So the next day, they see Jesus again. And John declares again that he's the Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, in and of itself, that is a prophetic reference. And Andrew and the other disciple, which we assume to be John, but we're not told, they take off from John the Baptist and they follow Jesus. And they're walking a little behind him, obviously, because they desire to talk with him and to get some of these questions answered that they have. They want a private, quiet opportunity to talk to him away from the crowds. When Jesus turns around, he asks them, "What do you want?" And they're perhaps a little startled. And they reply, "Rabbi." Now, rabbi is a term of respect. It means teacher. And they ask a question of him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And we wonder, what kind of question is that? It strikes us as being a little odd, doesn't it? They have these theological questions and they ask, you know, where you're staying. And they probably, realistically, really wanted to know where he was lodging so that they could go there and talk with him. But Jesus' response was better than they could have imagined. He says, "Come and see." And what's interesting is both these words, "come and see," are in the imperative. It's a command. Come, see. And they do. Not only do they go with him, but they visit with him all day long. Now, John again doesn't tell us about the discussion. But what a life-changing experience that was for both men. This morning, if you have a longing to know Christ like Andrew did, the good news is that Jesus is still reaching out to sinners, to seekers, to those desiring the things of God, to the spiritual needy, and saying to you, "Come, see." After Andrew met with Jesus, notice what happened. It's in verse 40 of chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And you can hear the excitement in Andrew's voice. He had met the Messiah, who was all that John had said he would be and more. The one whom Israel had been longing for centuries is here, and I've met him. And this news was too good for Andrew to keep to himself. And he quickly went to his brother Peter. And then we're told in verse 42, as we read earlier, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew is an example of what every Christian should be. He is first and foremost a sincere, loving follower of Jesus Christ. He had a personal relationship with Christ. He met Christ. He talked with Christ. He knew this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then Andrew could not wait to share that good news of Christ with those he loved, to bring them to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God as well. Andrew, like his brother Peter, had no great learning. No great training. Indeed, humanly speaking, no great gifts. He was a simple fisherman. But he'd met the Master. He was convinced that he was the Christ. And so he told others and he brought them as well. And Peter was just the first of many that Andrew brought to Christ. You know, the church growth experts today look down upon simple addition. We need to draw the crowds. We need the thousands. But Andrew set value upon just one. One soul. As does the Lord. Indeed, the angels of heaven, because the Scriptures say they rejoice at the salvation of one sinner. Luke 15:7, if you want that reference. Several years ago, I talked to a young pastor of a church plant in Grand Rapids who was, you know, ecstatic about what he was doing, etc., etc. And as I engaged him, he told me that his goal was to be a mega church in 5 years. I was quite disappointed. That's not our goal. Our goal is to glorify God and to bring one by one sinners to the Savior. Well, at this point, Andrew was just a follower of Christ. He was a part of the great multitudes that followed him. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And when Christ was nearby, Andrew would be there. Other times, he and Peter, along with James and John, were fishing, earning an income. Matthew 4, verse 18 tells us, "And Jesus, walking along the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him." And when Jesus called Andrew to follow him as a disciple, Andrew, just like Peter, left everything, left all, and followed Christ. There are two more incidents in Andrew's life that give us more insight into his character. The first is the occasion when Jesus fed the multitude in John chapter 6. Beginning with verse 5, we read, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "Oh, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, as this multitude followed Christ, and time for eating had passed, perhaps Andrew was thinking about this problem of lunch. Even before Jesus apparently had brought it up, he seems to have thought through some solutions, and he didn't come up with much. All he came up with was, there's a young boy with 5 small loaves, barley loaves at that, that's cheap grain, and two small fish, perhaps something like sardines. And he's thinking and expresses, but what is this among so many? Could the master do anything with so little? Now you need to recall that this event takes place after Jesus had done the miracle at the wedding of Cana. This takes place after Jesus had turned the water into the best wine anyone had ever tasted. And Andrew had paid attention. And with the eye on the possibilities of small things in the hands of the master, Andrew brings this little boy with his little lunch to the Lord. And the Lord multiplied it and fed over 5,000 people. Andrew understood that with Jesus Christ, little is much. We need to grasp and understand that truth. It's not how big things are. It's not how much there is. But whether or not the Lord is in it. That's what matters. Our faith is not in the means. Our faith is in the Master. Faith comes not by eloquence, not by our persuasive speech, not by our numbers, but by the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. The power is always in God. Andrew understood that and brought this boy with his small lunch to the Lord. The second incident is found in John chapter 12. Verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. How good it is that there's people that are interested in the Master. And they come to Philip. Perhaps he was handy, obviously a follower of Jesus. But he's not sure of what to do. These are Gentiles. In the vernacular of Israel, they were dogs. And he wasn't sure that Jesus would want to see them and interact with them. So Philip asks Andrew what he thinks about it. And Andrew seems to have had no hesitation, but takes these great seekers to Christ. You see, Andrew knew the heart of the Lord. He knew he was the promised Messiah of Israel. He was the Christ. But Andrew also understood that Christ had come to seek and to save those that are lost. As a child of Abraham, to bring blessing to the nations. And again, Andrew brings people to the Lord. Seems to have been his gift. Have you ever hesitated to talk to someone about Christ? Thinking, well, I don't have the gifts, I don't have the abilities, or their life is such a mess, the Lord doesn't really need them. What would the church do with someone with all those problems? The follower of Christ knows that he welcomes the downtrodden. Jesus is the physician who came not for the well, he said, but for the sick. He came for the sinner. He came for the down and out. He came for the hopeless, the sick and the weak. The Lord loves to save. Do not hesitate, like Andrew, to introduce anyone to the Lord. It's not your gifts that matter. It's the power of the Lord that does the work. Just bring them to Christ. Andrew was there after the resurrection of Christ and spent about 40 days with Christ being taught final lessons before Christ's ascension. He saw the risen, living Savior, and his life was transformed. He was there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples. And God did a great and wonderful thing there. And Andrew was a part of all of that. But then, Andrew's life becomes obscure. Unknown. Lost pretty much to history. At least biblical history. According to tradition, Andrew did travel and he preached the gospel. Tradition says that he went to southern Russia, north of the Black Sea. Indeed, as a result, Andrew became the patron saint of Russia. Some believe he made it to Scotland, and he preached the gospel there and established churches there. And indeed, there's a city there by the name of St. Andrews. Still standing. As to his death, it is said that he preached in Patras, Greece. There he healed Maximilla, the wife of the governor, and she became a Christian. But her husband, Aegeus, was so angered by her Christianity that he arrested Andrew and determined to execute him. He had Andrew hung on a cross, where he was tied to a cross in the form of an X rather than a T, as we might think of a cross for crucifixion. And that X cross became known as St. Andrew's Cross. It's on the historic Scottish flag, for example. There are several lessons that we can draw from Andrew's life. Andrew manifested and exemplified the godly trait of humility. It was Andrew who became one of the first followers of Jesus Christ. It was Andrew who first recognized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. It was Andrew who first reached out to others to introduce them to Christ. When we find the sons of Jonah mentioned for the first time, the order is Andrew and then Simon. But things changed. Peter, Simon, his brother, took the preeminence, took the limelight. And for the rest of his life, Andrew was second to his brother. He became known as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Some of you may have played an instrument in a band. When I was in junior high, I played a trumpet in the marching band. I was usually second chair. And I would regularly challenge the boy who was first chair. And once in a while, I would win. Until he would challenge me back quickly. And I would lose. That's the way of the world in this life, isn't it? Everyone wants to be first chair. No one wants to be second chair. You see it in parents who are obsessed with having their children first, academically or in sports. You see it in the drive of men and women to be first in their jobs, in their offices, and whatever else they're involved in. But it ought not to be the way of the Christian. On occasion, the disciples would get into arguments over who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Who would sit on the right hand of Christ and on the left hand of Christ? But when those arguments erupted, it's interesting, it never involved Andrew. Andrew was not after the seat of honor. He was not after first chair. Andrew had a spirit of humility that sought just to serve the Lord. He was content to be second chair. The psalmist, Psalm 84:10, says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Andrew was more concerned with obedience and service to the Lord than to reputation, than honor, than position. He was a worker. He was a servant who wanted to get the job done. It never occurred to Andrew, the man of humble mind and generous heart, that men talked more about his brother Peter or James or John than they did about him. Andrew's thoughts, his concerns, were the work of the Lord, for the furtherance of the kingdom of the Master. His Lord came first, and he didn't care if he got glory or praise. Then Andrew also saw the value of small things, of insignificant things. He is the disciple who went out and brought one to Christ. But that one was Peter. Peter, who preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost, with a conversion of over 3,000. I'm sure there was not jealousy, but satisfaction in Andrew's heart, knowing that God was using that one that he had brought in such a tremendous way. I'm reminded of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon as a young man. In an effort to get warm in a snowstorm, he dashed into a church where a layman was speaking. And in Spurgeon's words, he was stupid and unable to pronounce his words correctly. Sounds pretty harsh to our ears, but stupid doesn't always mean what it used to mean. And yet, God used that one unknown, uneducated man to bring the light of the gospel to the heart of young Charles Spurgeon. And he was converted and became the great giant of the pulpit, preacher of the gospel that he was. We're bombarded by numbers. Billions of people in the world, giant churches with thousands of members and influence, parachurches or parachurch groups. They're not churches. Worldwide programs, influential, hobnobbing with presidents and kings, powerful preachers on radio and television. And sometimes in comparison to all of these efforts that we know of, our efforts seem to be so little, so insignificant, so unimportant. But remember Andrew. Do not scorn the single solitary sinner that comes to Christ. Or the little, seemingly insignificant gift that's given to Christ. God can and does do great things through just one, through the little, through the insignificant. Another lesson we learn from Andrew is that of faithfulness in obscurity. Andrew was the first disciple, but he never reached the first place of prominence. His role was a minor one in the drama of the cross. He apparently had no outstanding gifts, no great talents, not particularly effective as a preacher, at least that we read. He wrote no epistles. No scripture came from his hands. He lacked the audacity and the aggressiveness of Peter. No literary skills. Never demonstrated leadership abilities. Peter, James, and John are referred to as pillars of the church. Andrew was just one of the stones of the foundation. One of the 12. When Christ took his brother Peter and his friends James and John off privately, Andrew was left behind. They got to see the Lord raise Jairus' daughter to life. They got to see Christ transfigured before them along with Moses and Elijah. They got to see something of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his sorrow firsthand and intimately in the garden. Well, Andrew was left out. And yet Andrew accepted this subordinate, inconspicuous position without murmur, and he just kept on faithfully serving his master. A reminder of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Not great, not bringing in huge numbers, not overly intelligent, influential, powerful. No, just faithful. Just faithful. And Andrew was just that. A faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord still needs disciples like Andrew. Quiet, obscure, perhaps faithful servants of Christ. We serve diligently, cheerfully, without fanfare, sometimes without even recognition, bringing others one by one to Christ and obeying the Master. Because we remember always the power is never in us. The power is never us. The glory is never in us. It is only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no limitation of what our God can do through faithful disciples who do not care who gets the glory, who gets the positions of honor or influence, but just faithfully obey and serve the Master and seeking to bring sinners to the Savior and honor and glory to His name. Shall we pray?